We're working through this second list of founding fathers. These are our true church fathers and the men who were on Paul's staff or team that oversaw godly edification in the churches. This isn't nearly a complete list, but it apparently must be a list of those that are most integral at the time to the edification of the Roman saints. And we've seen these great men. We've seen Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and we finished Tertius in our last lesson, and we're currently now dealing with Gaius. And as he says I know you're not there, but in the verse we're dealing with, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. We looked at Gaius coming up in Acts 19:29 in connection with the riot that had taken place with the silversmiths there in Ephesus. But I believe if I was to come down on the side of one, I would probably come down on the side of the one we're about to look at here in Acts chapter 20. And just pick it up there at verse 1. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given much exhortation, he came unto Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater." You'll remember that we talked about that may be Sosipater, and if it is, he was a Berean, and that tells us a lot about who he would be. And there accompanied into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. We talked about Secundus a little bit. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, we've talked about him, and of Asia, Tychicus, another member of Paul's staff, and Trophimus. So all I'm after there is we do have Gaius of Derbe mentioned there in Acts 24. Gaius of Derbe. That may have also been the same Gaius that Paul baptized. You remember Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 1:14, he said, "I'm thank God I didn't baptize everybody. I just baptized a few." And one of them that he named was Gaius. And that may well be this Gaius here, Gaius of Derbe. There seems to be another Gaius, maybe, maybe not, but maybe a third Gaius, who was the Gaius that was written to by the Apostle John in 3 John. Now, whether that Gaius is the same as one of the others, or they're all the same guy, all I can say is, folks, I just don't know. I take a guess, and that's dangerous, but I may be wrong about all of this. But here's what I do know. If you come back to our passage there in Romans 16, what I do know is what God says about him here. What I do know is that this Gaius was now apparently living in Corinth, right? So this is, if he's talking about Gaius there in verse 23, Gaius, mine host. Where's Paul when he's writing the book? He's in Corinth. And so Gaius is living in Corinth. This guy is living right now in Corinth, and he is hosting Paul, and not only Paul, but the whole church. And so I know that he is living at Corinth at the time of the writing of Romans. I know that since Gaius is mentioned in the list of 8 men who were on Paul's staff and or team, that he too was in some major way directly involved in overseeing the edification process of the body of Christ's saints in the churches that Paul established, especially these saints here in Rome. And so I've also come across some information, interestingly enough, that may indicate that this Gaius was a pastor himself, a bishop or pastor, and had at one time been the pastor at Thessalonia, in Thessalonica. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm telling you some of the things I've found. But if that is true, then we would have, we know Timothy was, it's suspected that Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater was, and then we could say that Gaius was. That would be 5 on this list that were actual bishops or pastors of local assemblies. So you're starting to see that these guys are really, it's a list of overseers. All right, well, let's stick with what we know for sure from our passage. Let's just notice the little detail that's mentioned here. Gaius, mine host. Gaius was Paul's host while he was down in Corinth. And as the book of Romans was written, it's very likely that Gaius was a wealthy man. He probably was of great and generous hospitality. He was hosting not only Paul, but it's believed he hosted just about any believer that came through that town if they needed lodging. And he was host, it seemed, to the church, the local assembly. He was given to hospitality. Apparently, Romans 12:13 was effectually working in his inner man. And no doubt he was operating upon godly love and charity that was effectually working with him from the doctrine that he had received from Paul. No doubt he had great love for the saints, and he had that dual love, the love for the believer, the saint, the member of the body, and the same amount of love for the edification process to see that saint grow, to see real growth taking place in the body of Christ. And so I have no doubt that he was a man, and that's probably what made him so happy all the time, that he was, as his name may suggest, that he was a happy man. As a host, in this context, host can mean several different things, but we'll cut to the chase. In this context, host is one who receives and entertains another hospitably in his own house, and this is listen carefully, without compensation, without reward, without remuneration. If you host somebody in your house and you have sandwiches and drinks, you don't charge them for the sandwiches and drinks. And he was hosting Paul for a lengthy period of time, which means he gave him lodging, a place to sleep, place to wash, a place to bathe, whatever. He had everything that he needed, and Gaius probably was a fantastic host, so much so that he probably became the talk of the body of Christ when it came to moving in and around and through Corinth. So Gaius's house was where he hosted the Apostle Paul. We also know that Gaius not only hosted Paul, but also the whole church apparently met in his house. And that speaks a lot to not only who he was, but what he had material-wise to be able to provide for those things. So Gaius's house seemed to be the place in Corinth. And it's like, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're going to Corinth, well, you got to stop by and see Gaius. You know, you've got these places, you got to go. You got to see Gaius. And it's the place where a lot of believers would go, and they would get very generous comfort and hospitality and lodging with him, which is why I think Gaius was somewhat of a wealthy individual. But believers from all over the world, and again, if you appreciate, I don't know if this is the map I'm after. Oh, no, that's not it. Well, that's not it either. Where are my maps? I know my maps are, well, let's go to 7. Okay, there, that's a good one. Yeah, I don't know how that happened. Here's Corinth, right here. And Corinth, is, when we start 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that, you know, Corinth is sitting right there. You have two ports. It's actually not just a port city. It's got two ports that can take people from all over the world. And I know as growing up in Indiana, the Indiana had a motto. And it wasn't, here's where you get your corn. Do you remember the motto of Indiana? Crossroads of America. It seemed like wherever anybody would travel by car or train, they would somehow have to cross Indiana to get there. My dad worked on the Nickel Plate Railroad, which was the New York to Chicago to St. Louis line. And, of course, from Chicago to St. Louis, they ran down through Indiana. And this would be the Mediterranean crossroads of the Roman Empire at that time. And so no doubt he became very widely known, Gaius did, in his house for being a place of rest and comfort as believers were traveling. And so they would stay all over stay with him, as well as being a member of this list. I think being put on this list has great significance. as Paul's team and his staff would travel there, Gaius must have had quite a large home, fairly large piece of property to house them all on. And we know that by doing this, Gaius put himself, his family, his property, his household, his money in great danger. So great was his love for the cause of Christ, and the revelation of the mystery that was given to Paul, that he would gladly and willingly jeopardize, and if need be, sacrifice his own home, his family, and his own life, as well as his wealth. So Gaius is really a fascinating guy, and I'm glad he's on there. I think he's a very important part of that list. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Any comment on Gaius before we go on? Could be.
Aristarchus is mentioned in both places, and they were the companions in his travel.
Yeah. I'm very open to it, that it could be. The only thing is, I can't nail it down to be able to be fully persuaded in my own mind. But it could very well be. You could have, Gaius could even be, I don't know, you could have two Gaiuses, that Gaius and the one that John wrote to. If you find out for sure, let me know. Well, as you see in your Bible, Romans 16:23 has two sentences. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. And the next sentence is Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother, the last two on our list. So now we're looking at Erastus here. Erastus, the name Erastus means beloved. It's a good name to have, beloved, and no doubt coming from the Greek eros, Erastus, beloved. Erastus is mentioned only two other places in Scripture. Outside of this passage, there's only two other verses that mention the guy. So again, here's our problem. Are there three guys named Erastus, or two guys named Erastus? Or is it the same one guy in all three instances? I tell you, folks, it takes better smarts than me to figure that out. And again, I'm not sure, but again, don't take this for gospel. I kind of think it is the same guy. Is that wishy-washy enough? I kind of think it is the same, that this Erastus, the three times he's mentioned, is to me anyway, it makes sense that he's the same guy. Well, first let's look at who Erastus is, and then we'll look at the other passages where he's mentioned. Erastus, let's come back to our verse, our passage here. Erastus is called, let me get this off, the chamberlain of the city. Interesting. Erastus is the chamberlain of the city. So what's a chamberlain? Well, first of all, before we answer that, what's the city? Corinth. So he's some kind of an official in the city. The word chamberlain can be used a lot of ways. In fact, it's about obsolete now over here in the States, but it is still being used in England, in Great Britain. And it's used usually in connection with the royal family and some of the goings on there. And there's several different ways in which the word chamberlain can be used. In older English, that word is rarely used outside what the royal family does over in Great Britain, but it can be used several different ways. And since verse 23 says that Erastus was the chamberlain, and this is important, of the city, those words of the city, especially the word city, tells us just how, if you were to look at the definitions of chamberlain, that word city will tell you exactly how this is supposed to be understood and how God intended it to be used. He's not talking about one who oversees the bedchamber of somebody. He is the chamberlain of the city, and the city tells you how to use it. So in this context, the chamberlain of a city, that's a very high office, and probably both revered and hated. It's a high office in government, in the city government. It's the older English word for the office of the superintendent of the city's finances. What we would commonly today call the treasurer of the city treasurer. So Erastus was the officer. Now, where do they get, what money is the treasurer of a city handling? Yeah, your money. It ain't his. It's my money. I was thinking that the other day. I thought, how am I paying all these shot vaccines? When is this all going to trickle down and hammer me in taxes? But I've learned some doctrine about paying taxes, right? But Erastus was in a high office of the city treasurer. And so that tells me a lot of things. As officer of the city treasury of Corinth, he not only would handle money, but he would also probably handle the disbursement of property as well. And Erastus, therefore, would have been either to hold that position. It was common in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in the cities of Rome, for that position to be occupied by either a slave who had now become a freedman or a freedman. But you needed to be a free man in that office, either born that way or you've gotten out of slavery into the freeman status. And Paul, of course, was born a free man, and Erastus may have been as well. Either way, by holding this office, it's very likely that Erastus was also a wealthy man. It's interesting that I found this. In 1929, there was uncovered at Corinth, I wish Stereos was here today, there was discovered at Corinth a slab of marble or rock with the Latin inscription, and it said this, quote, "Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense." Is that our Erastus? I don't know. But I think that's interesting. It's possible, but not probable, I would say. But whoever that Erastus was a wealthy man. He paid for the pavement with his own expense. But he was a part of public works commissioner. So the word chamberlain is from the Greek word, I think this is interesting, by the way, because it's very close to the word that we would translate for dispensation. Let me get a whiteboard. Oikos namos. O-I-K-O-S. Oikos. N-O-M-O-S. A lot of O's in that. Oikos namos. This is O-I-K-O-S. N-O-M-O-S. Oikos namos. Oikos namos. And oikos is the Greek word for house. Namos, anybody know what namos is in Greek? No. It's the Greek word for law. And I think that's rather interesting. The Greek word chamberlain, oftentimes you'll see word order is different. So if you swap that around, Erastus was the chamberlain. He was the law of the house. and what that tells me something about his office as chamberlain. When it came to the house or the place where all the finances of the city of Corinth were being kept, that treasury, Erastus was law. What he said goes. He was the law of the house. And that's part of what the meaning of chamberlain is. You are the law, whether it's in other contexts or not, but what goes on in that place where you're operating and functioning is under your authority. He had great authority, and what he said went. And I'm sure he was very much involved in the money. That was a very, very wealthy place. Probably had to exchange money. He was getting, there was money coming from all over the world. So there had to be a currency exchange probably taking place. A lot of lands that was being divested. It's interesting that this same Greek word, by the way, oikosnamos, is used over in Titus 1:7 for the bishop or the pastor. One of the qualifications of being a pastor of a local church is to be charged with being blameless as good as the stewards, blameless as the stewards, that's oikosnamos, the stewards of God. And so you hold a very high office, but you have to be blameless in that office. Anyway, that's just a little sidelight. Let's get back. Erastus would have been in charge of overseeing and managing money, the money received in taxes, tolls, customs, even property would have been gone through the treasury. By the way, if you want to see how expansive, or think about how expansive the treasury could be, do you know that in the, well, it was in the Depression in the 1930s. You've heard of Elliot Ness, right, who took down Al Capone? He wasn't with the FBI. He wasn't with the CIA. He wasn't even with the police department. You know who he was with? The Treasury Department. Elliot Ness was a member of the Treasury at that time, and they got him on tax evasion. Anyway, the Treasury Department could have a very broad range. So he was chamberlain. Just to give you the scope of what Erastus was about, he was the chamberlain of the city of Corinth, and he would have been dealing with portions of property and money and land to serve whatever interest the city of Corinth had. Anything that dealt with public money and public expenses, everything from money and land for a public park all the way to Colosseums and events that were going to be taking place in that city and all kinds of things like that, pretty much like we have it today. Well, that should underscore the highness of Erastus's office, the trust he must have held, and the power that he must have wielded in old Corinth. He'd have been very well known. He would have been held in very high esteem and given great respect by the citizens of Corinth, and probably even feared. So Erastus, mentioned in verse 23, is a wealthy Roman citizen who holds high office in Corinth city government. And he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a member of us. He was a member of the church, the body of Christ. It's almost like somebody, I remember years ago, it used to be, I don't know, it was unconsciously fashionable, I'll say it that way, to talk about a celebrity who was, you know, in one of the churches that we were involved in, you know. I don't know if you remember the Dan Quayle incident that all took place, but he got in the highlights because of his association with Colonel Thieme, and it wasn't really him, it was his wife. And every once in a while, you know, Erastus was almost border on being a celebrity. But we know that his celebrity ship didn't go to his head. As a matter of fact, I'll speak something about that in a moment. But he operated, he was a saved man, he was justified in the blood of Christ, member of the body of Christ, he was a valuable member of Paul's staff and team, and that some way he operated as an overseer of the edification process of the saints in Rome, as well as the other churches throughout Asia Minor. Maybe it was because of his financial talents that he was such a valuable member of Paul's staff. One thing Paul was very careful about was not being accused of taking money needlessly. And he needed somebody like this. I think of Erastus, I think of Michael, our treasurer. Of all that Erastus was, he was probably not a big mouth. He was able to control his tongue. And he may have been one who oversaw some of that part of Paul's ministry that dealt with finances. Concerning Paul and his ministry and concerning other local assemblies. It's interesting, those who got saved and justified by Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ committed to Paul, and those who comprised Paul's staff and team, I just think this is an interesting observation. It seemed to include those who were from very low estate, that didn't have hardly anything in this world, all the way up to somebody like Erastus. And Erastus. And It just seemed interesting the range that comprised his staff. So all the way up to this high-ranking official, Erastus. But godly love and charity understood properly, body thinking understood properly, doesn't cater to such things. And there's no high-mindedness. There's no jealousy. The things that matter is God's godly edification as sons. And that's fantastic to see, especially in somebody, and I don't mean this as a slam, but it's just that's the nature of things, who's wealthy. Yeah. That's right. Yep. And I was going to go there. But you're right. But I love how the body doesn't cater to such matters. The thing that matters is edification. And to just build on what you're saying there, over in, you've already been taught as far back as Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 that God himself is no respecter of persons. Chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." He says things similar to this in Galatians 2:6, in Ephesians 6:19, and over in Colossians, is interesting, in Colossians 3:11. Colossians 3, verse 11. Paul's talking here about who we are in Christ as the body of Christ. He says in verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all." And then on down to the end of the chapter there, verse 25, he comes along and says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive the wrong for which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." And so Erastus, again, is mentioned just two other places in Scripture. He had this straight. He had no respect to a person's social standing or wealth standing. He embraced them all in godly love and charity. He's mentioned there in, let's look at the two places, Acts 19:20. Well, we just looked at that one, so I think we can skip that one. But it was there in Acts. I pointed him out in Acts at the uproar there in Acts 19:22. "So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus." That tells you a little more about Erastus, that he ministered unto Paul. "But he himself stayed in Asia for a season." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is the only other time he's mentioned. 2 Timothy 4:20. 2 Timothy 4:20. This is another little list of individuals at the end of Paul's life. If this was his last writing, his last will and testament, he's saluting Prisca and Aquila. That's Priscilla and Aquila, who we heard about in Romans 16, and the household of Onesiphorus. And then he says in verse 20, "Erastus abode at Corinth." That in very well could be our Erastus. "But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Paul could not heal Trophimus at this time. And then he says, "Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come before winter. Eubulus greet thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." But we've got Erastus being mentioned there. Is this the same guy in all three passages? Acts 19, our passage in Romans 16:23. And for 2 Timothy 4:20, I don't know. I kind of think it is. But I could be wrong. But I feel stronger about this than I did the others. One other thing about Erastus is, is what Chris pointed out. If our Erastus, here in verse 23, is the same person in Acts 19:22 and 2 Timothy 4:20, it may very well be that because of his association with Paul and because of his constant traveling with Paul. I know you've got it right there in 2 Timothy. He ministered, and we've seen him ministering to Paul, and so he must have traveled with Paul. It may be because of his constant traveling, maybe because of his association with Paul as a member of his staff, It's very likely to me anyway, and this is just me talking, that Erastus may have either quit that job or he had been fired from that job. Maybe he was thrown out of office as Chamberlain of Corinth due to his association with Paul and all of his activities. You know, maybe they looked at him like a communist and boot him out, put him on the blacklist and all of this kind of thing. But here's the thing, like our former presidents, if you're a foreign, and it doesn't just a president, it can be vice president, it can be governor, it can be Speaker of the House, it can be all of those things. Whenever you, for instance, whenever you hear Newt Gingrich introduced today, how is he introduced? Speaker of the House. Speaker of the House, Newt Gingrich. He hadn't been Speaker of the House for years. A president never loses the title of being president. He's always introduced as President of the United States or former President of the United States. So it's like our culture, once a president, always called president. Even though Erastus was maybe no longer in the office of Chamberlain, he still was called by that title. I don't know, but it could be. I think it may be that he left that office to follow Paul and to be a help on Paul's staff. And I think Erastus is exactly what Chris said there, and we ought to turn to that. 1 Corinthians 1:26, he fits the bill, doesn't he? And it's only a leaf over, a page over from our passage in Romans, so you're not far away. 1 Corinthians 1:26, when Paul says, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise," and so forth and so on. Yeah, not many, but it doesn't say not all. You're right. Chris is exactly right. Some are. And Erastus was evidently one of them. One of the mighty. Maybe he had great might, great power. Not many of them, but Erastus was a great example and ensample of having wealth, as Gaius must have been as well, and it not becoming the love of his life. Again, you all know that if I said the love of money is the root of all, or money is the root of all, I blew it. If I said what the world says, money is the root of all evil, you know that's wrong, right? It's the love of it, the love of money. But it is interesting how Paul gives so much teaching in the pastoral epistles to the pastors and deacons of the local assembly about not getting involved in money. Filthy lucre. So, what do you think of Erastus? There's a lot to know about the guy, a lot more to know and a lot more to learn, I think. All right. Well, if nothing else, let's move on. Like I said, these get real thin, and now it's going to get really thin. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And you know what he's doing, saluting you. And Quartus, a brother. Quartus, a brother. Again, we've covered the salute issue in detail. You should be familiar with that by now and what that's all about. And the last name on our list is Quartus. And of course, Quartus, I told you Tertius meant third. Guess what Quartus means? Fourth. Is he the fourth child? I don't know. Is he the fourth one in his family with that same name? Maybe. But that's what his name means, a fourth. So we have a third and a fourth. Quartus. Man, there's not much about him. As far as I know about who this Quartus is, what his background was, all I can say about Quartus is a big, fat zero. I have no idea. It's the only time he's mentioned in the entire Bible. And the only thing it says, "and Quartus, a brother." It tells me some things, though. But as far as going into his background or anything, I've got nothing. Some think that he may have lived in Rome and was on Paul's traveling staff and team, and therefore is sending his salutations to the Roman saints. That's probably true. The one and only thing I absolutely know about Quartus is what the Scripture says about him. And it's not a small matter. It says that he was a brother. He didn't call him a saint. He called him a brother. He was a saint. He was a believer in Christ. But that I absolutely know is that Quartus is a brother. And to you and to me that's been through sonship edification together, that is not an insignificant matter. Brethren, brother, one of the things I've used to just gag me was being around Christians who had this Christianized language that if you didn't use it, you felt like you were the only person at a black tie affair wearing brown shoes. You just felt completely out of the loop because it was brother this and sister that and praise Jesus here and praise the Lord there and all this stuff going on. And I didn't speak that way. And it was tough for me when I first was going through Romans to have to encounter the word brother and deal with it. But I've come to appreciate there are individuals that I would call brother, but I don't call them that just flippantly because I don't believe the Bible uses it that way. Brethren always underscores our relationship as sons and as daughters together. It underscores the brotherhood of sons and daughters, of adopted sons, the brotherhood of adoption. And it points up our association and our alliance as brothers, not just as fellow believers. I know that's how it's commonly used. Just you're a believer, I'm a believer, we're brothers or Christians. But specifically, I see it in this context as fellow sons, intelligently understanding what we are as adopted sons of our Heavenly Father. It's not a word ever to be used lightly or thrown around, as I say, as just Christian language or Christian jargon. The one thing what I used to be is I used to take words like this and I used to just jettison them all together and I'd come up with some other corrected translation on my own. And what I did was I threw away the meaning of the word. And it's better to recapture the meaning and the depth of that word and see why the translators used it. And we've gone over this in a lot of detail through Romans. But a brotherhood can be generated even without being actual blood relation. Brotherly, remember we talked about that back in Romans chapter 12, brotherly love. And we really dealt with that issue in great detail there. What was that brotherly love there? Just remind yourself back to it. Chapter 12 and verse 10. It was, well, 9 and 10 go together. Let love be without dissimulation. We had to immediately add to the first part of love, which is selflessness, the issue of kindness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. With brotherly love, one to another with brotherly love. And what was it that came out of that we began to realize? We realized that brotherly meant to be bonded or banded together as brothers, a band of brothers. And have you ever heard that expression, blood is thicker than water? That's a true statement. That's a truism. But why is that such a truism? It's such a truism because what are they saying? You ever see a family where the brothers just fought each other all day long? Tim and I didn't fight all that much. I was too little to fight him, for one thing. So it was always very fast. It was one hit, and it was over. And so I was, I went screaming back to Mom. But you ever hear the expression or see it in teams, in close-knit teams on a ball field? We may be able to beat each other up, but if somebody else came in, then they all banded together for that. What that's about, and there's a truism of that, is that they're warding off, that band is so closely knit, an outsider is not welcome in that band. That's why that truism of blood is thicker than water has such weight to it. Because family bonds are closer than any of those we have with outsiders. And that's one of the things that makes this little local assembly so great, and why people like Cecil often talk about there's nothing like being there in person. And we are brothers. We are brothers and sisters. We are blood brothers and sisters in a sense. We are related by blood. It's just not the natural blood of our natural father or natural mother. It's by the precious blood of Christ that we're related. And that's not a phony thing. That's a very real thing. But we're related by much more than just that. By our edification, we understand who we are in Christ and who we are in the Lord. And that bond and that loving attachment, as described by the word brother, is greater than the attachment of friends. It's greater than the attachment of neighbors. It's greater than any other attachment, which is why that's such a powerful truism. And that should mean far more to us than it does anybody else. I think of that whenever I hear that old hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds." That is such a great old hymn. And it was written back in the late 1700s, about 1780. And here's the words of that great old hymn. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share each other's woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." A great hymn, great words to that hymn. And when it comes to us as one body in Christ and every one of us members one of another, we should recognize that in all God has made you and me to be in Christ, justification-wise, sanctification-wise, that the work of the cross of Christ does indeed bind us together, and especially as sons, and that we are blood-related, we're identified with His blood. So the issue is, you're a brother through adoption. So even when all he has to say about Cordus is that he is a brother, that's not a small matter at all. He's not insignificant. He is a brother through adoption. He understands sonship, adoption. And the one thing I know about Cordus, a brother, is that because he is on this list again, I know that he was one who aided Paul as Paul's staff or team member. He was an overseer of some kind of godly edification taking place in the local assemblies that Paul's ministry established. Some sources say, and again, I don't know, but I have found it, that some sources say, and I wish Helen was here, but some sources, so she'll listen to this and she'll say, "Oh, Mark mentioned me." Some sources say that Cordus may have been a bishop or a pastor teacher in the Roman district of Berytus, which would be present-day Beirut, Lebanon. That Cordus was a bishop, a pastor of a local assembly, or oversaw the local assemblies in that district that included today, present-day Beirut, but the whole district was called Berytus. That may mean, folks, that may mean that we can check them off. Possibly, no doctrinal absolutes here at all, but you have 1, 2, 3, 4, and then possibly 5 and 6. You have a possibility of 6 of the 8 on this list being pastor teachers themselves. Possibly. Was it Gaius or Erastus I said? I said Gaius. All right, so we would have, yeah, I thought I had that wrong. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Gaius, and Cordus. That's it. It's possible. Six of the eight on that list. And the other two would have to do with inner workings of local assemblies, and easily can see why they would be included in that list, as the church was in its opening phases at that time. Six of the eight may have been pastors themselves. So there's the second list, folks, of men who were edification, work fellows, fellow workers, helpers, and the like. Eight men, not a complete list, but eight men who at the time Romans was written were on Paul's staff and or team and who oversaw the edification process in the local assemblies that is Paul established in his great ministry. And they were men under enormous pressure and constant attack from the policy of evil. The words they were taking to the world was being challenged on every hand. All right. Any questions or comments? I did get through it. All right, let's read it one more time. I, Tertius. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 21. Let's go back to our verses. Take all the junk off. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, the only thing we got to do next, and we'll do this on Wednesday, is verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And folks, that means there's only one little section left, three verses after that. And we will finish Romans at least this year. We'll get it done. I don't think I'm going to get it done by the fall break, but we will be finishing it. All right. Any questions or comments? Anything?
So after that, it was just like cut off from the life of God. So when Christ came to redeem us, so God adopted us as children through the blood of Christ. They say that's why things make sense. When we read Ephesians chapter 2, it was cut off from,
It's almost like Israel's adoption is held in abeyance because of their willingness to go under the law to make themselves spiritually fit, and God will has taken all very they have made for a very long, hard learning process to finally get that, but they will get it when God, when Christ returns. Yeah, they will have it nationally and they'll have it individually. Yeah. Okay, well, if nothing else, let's get out and enjoy the beautiful weather today. All right, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of assembling together today to hear your word. We thank you for the preservation of your word, and we thank you for the list of these eight great men and their contribution, which is being redounding out to this very day of the contribution that these men made to the body of Christ and to godly edifying. We thank you, Father, for these church fathers, these great men and the work that they were involved in, and we pray that we will continue that work wisely to this very day. We thank you most of all for the cross of Christ, for all you have made us to be in Christ, and that we might be able to be, through your word, conformed into his very image, which is our prayer and our thanksgiving to you this day, for we ask and thank you for these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.